I'm Walter Stewart, and the title of this session is An Evangelical Approach to Homosexuality. I'll start out with a definition. Homosexuality, the way I'll be referring to it, means sexuality which seeks its relational expression in persons of the same gender. Homosexuality is sexuality which seeks its relational expression in persons of the same gender. Now, typically, persons who have that, whose sexuality is of that nature, are called homosexuals, or now by preference, gay men for men and lesbians for women. In addition to that definition, I also want to say that homosexuality, as I understand it, there would be exceptions, but generally, homosexuality is not a choice. It's not something persons choose, but it's a part of who they discover themselves to be over time. I'd also like to say that I don't consider homosexuality totally to define such a person. There's a tendency to talk about homosexuals, and by so identifying a person, totally to define the person in terms of homosexuality. Oh, he or she is homosexual, and then that tells us all we need to know about them. And I think it's also true, on the other hand, that some homosexual persons tend to speak as if that is the most important part of their identity, and force us to respond. Those of us who are not homosexual force us to respond to them in those terms. And I think that has to do very much with the individual, where he or she is in the discovery process. It's a political thing, and other things are involved. But I'm saying, for my discussion purposes, I'm seeing homosexuality as a part, only one part, of a person's total identity. But also that it is not something that a person chooses, but a part of who they discover themselves to be over time. Then the second thing I want to indicate is how this subject has come to my attention or become of interest to me, because I have spent considerable time thinking about it and doing some writing about it, and quite a bit of speaking about it. It comes to me, first of all, in terms of persons, usually whom I have already known previously, have had some association, and then who identify themselves to me later on in the relationship, that they are homosexual. And in almost every case, there are persons who I respect for who they are as I have known them previous to that identification. They cover the spectrum of people, those I would enjoy spending a lot of time with, those that I don't particularly relate to, some toward whom I feel neutral. But I think it's also true that among the more exceptional people I have met, among them are persons who have identified themselves to me as homosexual. And I think at this point I should reveal a title, and that is, I'm president of Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, and also professor of ethics. And it is in those capacities that many of these persons have come into relationship with me. Then secondly, another way in which this comes to attention is, well, let me say that for many people, persons who are friends, members of your own family, at the seminary, some students, persons whom we know and have known in varying kinds of relationships, and persons with real needs, some of which relate to their homosexuality, but certainly not all of them. So I'm starting, I'm telling you that my standpoint, I start from persons whom I know and have revealed themselves to me over time as homosexual, and suggesting that you think in terms of your own relationships, persons you know, friends, members of your family, business associates, and start in those terms, real people. So it's not homosexuality as a problem, but homosexuality as it relates to real people whom we know. Then secondly, I think as far as the church is concerned, which is another way in which it comes to my attention, as a part of the seminary, faculty, and administration, we're concerned about homosexuality as it is a something that comes up in the life of the church, both as it comes up to us as a seminary, but also as the church looks to us for some word about it. And I think, again, in our own experience, these are people who make themselves known to us as members of our congregations, potential members, persons who are interested in service in the church as council members, Sunday school teachers, choir members, may be interested in ordained ministry. But in other words, persons in whom the call to Christian vocation is already present and at work. So that's another thing I'm saying, my relationship, and again encouraging you to think in these terms. Not of strange people out there somewhere, but people who in one way or another have expressed a similar vocation to the Christian faith as we do. Part of our congregation, interested in becoming members, to serve in the congregation in various capacities, as do we. It may also come to your attention, as it does to mine, by persons or groups who are making requests for various kinds of recognition by the church. So it may be in your community there is a metropolitan congregation, or a congregation of the metropolitan church, which is made up of gay men and lesbians. May have approached your congregation to see if they could use your facilities for worship. May have applied for membership in the Council of Churches of which your congregation is a member. May have come to you, to the congregation, to the pastor, asking for support in some liberation cause or interest. So again, where claims have been made upon us to respond to them, some way relating to the homosexuality itself. And then another place is just among persons such as ourselves, you and I are among them, who raise the issue because we tend to support persons of homosexual orientation. They've looked to us for support, or we tend to support them in their cause, or indeed oppose it, and therefore are expecting a response appropriate to opposition by the churches or members of the church. So all of those are ways in which the subject of homosexuality has arisen for me and probably do for you in one way or another. Probably those of us who come from the San Francisco Bay Area experience this in a rather unique way because of the population of San Francisco, and I think it's not irrelevant to my way of thinking that I'm in that kind of a context. Were I to be in rural Iowa or the plains country of North Dakota or the wilderness area of Washington, this subject may not have had particular relevance to me. But we are in the San Francisco Bay Area, and it's estimated that there are as many as 100,000 gay men and lesbians in San Francisco. It's been estimated that from 25 to 33% of adult males in San Francisco are gay men, a much smaller number of lesbians. There's no way to pin that number down. That may be a gross exaggeration, it may be an underestimation. But it is clear in San Francisco that there are enough of them to be a politically significant force. And so the gay men and lesbian vote is publicly courted by persons running for office in San Francisco. And at least two persons have been elected in San Francisco to the Board of Supervisors as openly homosexual persons, and at least one of them running, I mean, as a part of the platform. So that's a situation that doesn't exist in most parts of the country. So in San Francisco, it's a socio-cultural phenomenon. The homosexual community are significant not only in politics, but in commerce. Many shops, businesses run by homosexual persons represent considerable wealth in San Francisco. Residential areas are predominantly populated by homosexual persons. This process of gentrification that's going on in urban areas around the country, where persons are moving back into former ghetto or slum areas and renovating the property and turning it into high rent areas. The homosexual population is doing that in San Francisco. And there's considerable visibility in San Francisco, and it is an issue for the churches particularly. St. Mark's Lutheran Church in San Francisco was approached several years ago by a metropolitan community church to use the facilities of St. Mark's. And the congregation spent a great deal of time debating it, voted, and I think by one vote, turned down the invitation. Since then, the congregation has attempted to make a special effort to provide hospitality for gay men and lesbians, resisted the idea of a separate congregation, another kind of segregation, but as a congregation seeking to be open. There is a gay chorus in San Francisco, and sometime during the past year, it had arranged with St. Ignatius Church in San Francisco to use the church as a locale for a concert, and at the last minute were turned down. So it's a live issue, and the Metropolitan Community Church attempted to join the San Mateo County Council of Churches, which is the county south of the San Francisco area. And I think it also has to be pointed out that there has been considerable violence, from harassment to murder, of homosexual persons in the San Francisco area. So while there's a very, or probably because of the visibility, in a sense the militancy of the homosexual community in San Francisco, it has evoked considerable harassment and violence. And San Francisco is a place where some of the extremes related to homosexuality are quite visible. And oftentimes when people think about homosexuality, they have in mind some of the bizarre, and I have no problem calling it bizarre, behavior that is related to the homosexual community in San Francisco. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that's one piece of it, along with the shopkeepers and the politicians and the members of congregations and so on. Okay. And then the seminary was asked by the Pacific Southwest Synod of the LCA some number of years ago to prepare some kind of a statement or make a study of homosexuality as it affects the life of the church. And as the professor of ethics at the seminary, I was given the role of doing the writing and the formulating and so on of that. So all of those ways indicate my involvement in it. And I think on this subject particularly, it's important to let you know from what background I'm speaking on this issue. Now, I have intentionally to this point dealt with the matter of homosexuality rather matter-of-factly, as something that has been a part of the people and the situations that I meet in the course of my everyday activity, and calling forth the same spectrum of positive, negative, and neutral responses to all of the people and situations that I encounter during the day. In other words, I'm intentionally not making of this anything more than something with which I'm familiar. Not that I have the answers to, but something that in doing what I do, I have had to think about this and to come to terms with it to some extent. The other side of that is that it would be very foolish of me then to go on to say, and therefore, it's not really a problem. And it's just part of the people and the situations that anyone meets from day to day. It's part of the culture and history and situation in the United States. But the fact is that that's not the case. The fact is that homosexuality is has an extremely high degree of emotional response. in ourselves as individuals, in relationships among people, in our churches, in our communities, politically, socially, economically, and so on. And so I'd like to ask the question before I go any further and start making, moving from more describing the situation to some evaluations, to ask you how homosexuality presents itself as a problem or issue to you. Or if you're not ready to speak that personally, how it's a problem or an issue to others as you sense it. What are some of the things that make homosexuality an issue to you, or a problem, or that you observe it? Yeah.
I think one thing that I have encountered when people talk about homosexuality as it relates to teachers is that they fear the influence that homosexuals would have upon their children, to influence them towards that style of life. That has been expressed.
Teachers who are homosexual and then having an influence on the children, okay. California had a statewide proposition 2 years ago which would give the school boards the right to dismiss or refuse to hire homosexual persons, which was rather soundly defeated, as it turned out. That was one of those issues that had high support, and then as people began to realize the implications beyond that, it became a less popular issue. How about other?
I have trouble knowing how to treat this boyfriend or whatever that the homosexual brings along with them.
Okay. Okay. Someone brings someone home, and probably a male member of the family, perhaps saying, "Here is my friend." That may be the more neutral way of introducing, or a woman. How do we relate? Yeah. Is it someone up here starting?
I have a problem with my children. The time when I was brought up, homosexuality was something that you didn't even know about or talk about until you were out of high school. Well, I have children 9 and 11, and they know the meaning of the word, and it's discussed at school. How do I explain to my children the moral and encourage them not to look into this lifestyle as an acceptable alternative?
How do we talk to our children about it? And specifically with the goal of discouraging them from thinking about this as something they would want to be a part of. Is that fair?
Okay.
Yeah.
But earlier you mentioned that this is something these people did not choose. Mm-hmm. Okay, can it be a learned process?
Okay, now I'm asking let's make that a question, and that is kind of understanding the nature of homosexuality. What it is, how it happens, and again, I suppose the motive could be how to prevent it or how to avoid it. Yeah.
My problem is, what do the scriptures say?
Okay. Is it a question of what, in fact, do the scriptures say of what, or what you're aware of that the scriptures
what
say?
What do the scriptures say about homosexuality?
Okay. Indeed. Okay. All right. What do the scriptures say? Yes.
In our city, in our very rural state, probably somewhat a building of acceptance of this, and then a friend of ours, a teacher who's been there 20 years, Jack, there was a tremendous scandal in our city, and I think this has set the whole community back many years and reflected on our teaching profession and everything.
All right. Well, let's use the term actual scandals. Yeah.
I have a problem with what I think is a stereotype of promiscuity among homosexuals.
Right, your problem is if, as is said, promiscuity is more frequent among homosexuals, that would be a problem for you.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're both asking whether or not that's true, but you're also saying if it is, that's a problem for you. Okay, that. Okay. See, am I? Anybody upstairs? Anyone else down here?
I think one of the things is a tremendous amount of fear of knowing nothing, not really knowing.
Is it fear of what you don't know?
Or what you imagine.
Okay.
Or a certain amount of vulnerability, too, about your own sexuality.
Okay. The statement was the psychological questioning for oneself as to what we don't know about homosexuality or what has been told to us, and then to begin reflecting on ourselves as it relates to that.
Is it a selfish relationship, or is there some future for the two parties?
Okay. Possibility of long-term relations. Okay. Any other? Let's see, these are pretty much how you as individuals are thinking about it. Has it been raised as an issue in congregations? Any instances of? Yes?
There was a convention in Houston, and they wanted to use the church for a special communion service. And we agreed that they were welcome to our communion service. They didn't need to be recognized separately.
What was the, that invitation accepted? Or?
No. But we do have members that are.
That are homosexual? known to be?
Yes.
Okay. Right there, I have.
Up here.
Yeah.
I would like to raise the issue if homosexuality in a church should be an issue. If it should be a consideration in reviewing prospective members or prospective communicants, whether a person's sexual orientation should be an issue in the church.
Okay. All right, I have several clusters of areas. One of the areas has to do with how homosexuality, and in some cases centered in particular persons or persons in particular positions, as something that constitutes a problem for us personally, in our personal and family life, concern for children, concern for how we relate to them, just generally trying to get some grip on what it has to do with. So it's an issue to ourselves as individual persons and our families. That would be one area. We're either ambivalent about, questioning about, or even fearful, or in some way objecting to homosexuality. There's another cluster of issues which is around what is homosexuality itself? Not trying to understand what's involved. Is it something that's acquired, something that's learned, something that's chosen, something which is takes place at birth? The matter of promiscuity, which would have to do with the homosexual lifestyle. And then one that would be, I think, still related to homosexuality itself, but now a concern for homosexual persons, and that is the possibility of long-term relationships among homosexual persons. And then there's another cluster which centers around the church and scripture. What does the Bible teach about it? How should the church respond? Ought it to be a problem to the church itself? And then the matter of the scandal which was raised, and that now is seeing it as a larger community issue or professional issue as it relates to a particular profession. So in other words, we're identifying a number of clusters of issues, which indicates that homosexuality, as we think about it, or as we've experienced it or read it, is something that covers a rather broad spectrum of life. So it's not as if it's a thing that only applies in rather rare and isolated instances, but it's encountered as in terms of our life as societies, communities, our life as churches, our life as individuals, and certainly in the life of the individuals themselves who identify themselves as homosexual. Now, I'd like to just have us keep these things in mind, and I'm not going to attempt to give a medical or psychological analysis of homosexuality. I can make some suggestions there, but don't really consider myself an expert on it, except to say I've read enough in the psychological medical area to be rather confident that for the vast number of individuals, this is not something that is chosen. It is something that becomes evident to the individual before it becomes evident to members of the family or friends. So it's not, it doesn't manifest itself first in overt behavior. And so it appears that it is something that's not chosen. Those that I've come in contact with, in fact, I think would, in their hearts, or in their guts, would really rather not be confronted with this issue. And so to say that they should not have chosen to be homosexual is an entirely, at least on the surface, inappropriate response. Because if they felt they had a choice, they would not be. Then the issue is, now do I choose to recognize and accept this in myself, or will I go through life fighting it and trying to act as if it's not there? How it comes to take place, I have read some material that indicates that our sexuality in the beginning of our development as embryos is undifferentiated as male or female. The potential for male and female is there, and it's together, and it's only at a certain point in the development of the embryo or the fetus that the specific male or female capabilities begin to develop predominantly in one direction or another, which indicates that in the physical biological development, it's possible that the organism just does not develop specifically male or specifically female according to the physical or genital makeup. So there's some indication that this could be a genetic thing, a possibility. There have also been ways of trying to relate this to environment, the family life, community, and so on, but I think a good deal of damage has been done in trying to pin it down to a particular relationship or event in the family, so that I think in families where there is a person who discovers himself or herself to be homosexual, the first question is, what did I do wrong? And as a matter of fact, I think that starts first in the individual. What did I do wrong that this happened to me? Or what's wrong with me? And then as that person gets up enough confidence to begin talking about this with family members begin asking, what did I do wrong? It may be that we'll discover some particular things or tendencies which we could say maybe move more in that direction than others. But I think we just, as far as I know, we just don't know what is the cause. But it's there, and it's there in a rather significant percentage of people. And to treat it as something that is chosen, I think, is inappropriate. Now, whether it is something that can be chosen or the influence, which was your question, was related to. So that children could be discouraged from seeing this as a viable lifestyle. I think homosexual experimentation is not out of the question. In fact, studies indicate that it's not all that uncommon. But in terms of actually becoming locked into that lifestyle, I think the studies indicate that that's not likely to be a matter of choice. But that persons could think about it, I don't think we can deny it. Okay, then the question is, how do we, when the children begin to bring home the question, how do we deal with that? Now, I think that we can get at theologically. Socially, or in the community, I'm convinced that the state, the community, ought not to make any kind of civil legislation which discriminates on the basis of homosexuality. I feel that that is an unconstitutional kind of discrimination. So legally, it also seems clear to me that laws which discriminate are unconstitutional and certainly contrary to the our understanding of civil freedom. Now, what about in the church? And I think that's what you have in mind in coming here, in my putting the title, an evangelical approach to homosexuality. And that's what I want to now respond a little more specifically and to give you an indication of how I think about this as it relates to the church. And I hope to speak then to the matter of how the church as church ought to respond to it, whether it ought to be an issue, the matter of what Scripture says, and what we do about that. I'd like to start by recalling for us that we call ourselves, I'm going to lose points. I went to a church, and I gave a presentation that was not on this subject, but it was an adult class in between services. And afterwards, one of the old gentlemen came up and said, I rate everybody who gives a speech here. And he said, on a scale of 10, and this was just this past year with all my dignity as professor and president and all of that, so on a scale of 1 to 10, I'd give you a 6.5. Well, what could I say? I couldn't say, gee, I was thinking more about an 8. But he had a list of 30 items that he checked off as a matter of course, and so he told me what I lost points for. One of the things I lost points for was taking a sip of coffee. He says it distracts attention. It does. I mean, so next time I'm going to get at least a 7 because I'm not going to do that. We call ourselves evangelical Lutheran churches. In some of the titles of your own congregations, you probably still have the term Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church, Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church. The predecessors, some of the predecessors of our national denominations include ELC, Evangelical Lutheran Churches. There is a group called the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches. And we consider ourselves among the evangelicals. We are an evangelical church. And that's where I want to start in talking about how we respond as Christians, as churches, to the matter of homosexuality. And to ask the question, what does it mean to be evangelical? What is the, what's the content of that adjective, evangelical? Greek scholars, chance to shine. I'm off the hook because there's nothing to write it down with, so you can't tell whether I get it right or not. What does the term evangelical mean in that phrase, evangelical Lutheran? What does that say about us if we are evangelical?
Proclaimers of the gospel.
Excuse me?
Proclaimers of the gospel.
Proclaimers of the gospel. All right, now what's the relationship between gospel and evangelical? Can you pin that down a little more specifically?
Evangelical.
Okay. All right. That the English word evangelical is a transliteration of the Greek word euangelion. I can't write it down because it's which means good news. Okay, it's the word angel is in there, evangel, messengers. So even if the evangelical euangelion is the good news. Gospel is the God's story, and the content of gospel is, we say, good news. So the Lutheran Church is a gospel-centered church, which means that as Lutherans, we say that the good news of the gospel is the center and departure point of our faith and ministry. Would you go along with that? The gospel, the good news, is the center and departure point of our faith and ministry. And when we put evangelical there, we're consciously making that statement. We don't start with church tradition or positions or persons or structures, but we say our church is evangelical. That is, we center it and derive our life from the gospel, the good news. Now, what is the good news? Let's push that a little further. We say it's in the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? Can you think of some words or phrases that symbolize good news for you, the good news for you?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness would be one. That's good news, isn't it? There is forgiveness.
Redemption.
Redemption is good news.
Hope.
Grace.
Hope.
Hope.
Eternal life.
Life. Okay.
Freedom.
Freedom. Right. I don't think anyone mentioned love. That's probably one that we would. But mull over those words in your mind. Forgiveness, grace, freedom, love. A couple of others. Redemption. Okay, all of those words, they're similar types of words. They're positive words. They must be if they're good news. So we're saying that the basic message of the gospel, from which we derive our life, is good news. It's positive. If you were symbolizing good news in terms of emotions, would it be that kind of emotion or this kind of emotion? Okay. So another word would be perhaps inclusive, to include. To include not the perfect, not those who are already free, but to include those who want to be forgiven, who want to be free, who feel in need of being redeemed, who realize that eternal life is not theirs unless something comes to them from the outside. Right, that's what we're saying about our church. We're a church that, in our starting point, tend to think in those terms. So I would say that, let me push that a little further. Some of the scripture passages, can you think of scripture passages, phrases, or stories that bring that message to us? God so loved the world. The prodigal son. Yeah, welcome back.
What you do to the least of these, you're doing to me.
Okay.
Jesus came to save all men.
Yeah, okay. So, again, these are things that kind of welcome people. People of all backgrounds, and the only thing that they have in common is the fact that they feel themselves in need of hearing and applying to themselves the good news. Now, there are a couple of things, significant scripture passages in the New Testament that I'd like to read, and I realize that I'm being selective here. Got a whole book full of quotations. But I'm deliberately picking up a couple of passages that we have, or that I think are good samples of what we've been saying about the good news and a church that is good news centered. The 13th chapter of Romans, beginning at the 8th verse. Oh, no one anything except to love one another. For whoever loves the neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, the summing up of what it means to be in a good news community is loving one neighbor as oneself. And then from the 11th chapter of Acts, it's verses 1 to 18, but this is the story of Peter, who was called to Jerusalem because he had taken the gospel to uncircumcised people. You remember that story? He had been gone to Joppa and brought the gospel to uncircumcised people and had consented to baptize them and consider them as full members of the community without demanding that they be circumcised first. In other words, that they didn't have to go through the Jewish rites of entrance before they could become Christians. An interpretation being that unclean persons had been brought into the Christian community. Now, how did Peter get past this? The message had come to come to Joppa. He didn't want to go because he knew those were Gentiles. But he has this vision, something descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and a whole variety of animals and beasts and birds. And he is told to eat, kill and eat. He says, I can't, they're unclean. But the insistence is that he do this, and he interprets this then as a message that he should indeed go to Joppa. Now, two key verses in there, chapter 11, verse 9, and this is part of the vision. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. The implication being that if God calls us to minister to persons, that's the signal that we are not to call them unclean. In a sense, there's a cleansing in our being called to minister to certain persons. And then verse 17, and I think this is key in terms of Peter's defense then to the council in Jerusalem. He says, he mentions having baptized them and the fact that said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And then the statement, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? That's Peter's conclusion. If the same thing happened, the same signs in preaching to the Gentiles as it happened to the Jews when they were preached to, who was Peter? Who was Peter to deny what, who is I that I could withstand God? Now, I would say that these two scripture passages, and there would be others, only emphasize and dramatize what we've already said about the impact of the good news. And that is that one of the dramatic things about the Christian faith is that it broke through. It broke through very clearly and dramatically the divisions that had existed up to that time. And among those divisions that were broken through were the divisions between, or the distinctions between what is clean and what is unclean. The division or distinction between Jew and Gentile. The division and distinction between those that are in and must be preserved and protected in, and those who are out and must be kept out as a means of preserving those who are in. So that the thrust of the gospel, the thrust of the good news, is to be inclusive rather than to be exclusive. To embrace persons, to bring them in, rather than to exclude them. To preach the good news rather than to preach condemnation. And it seems to me that one of the implications then of being a good news church, a good news institution, that we start out by including, we start out by forgiving, we start out by refusing to make the distinctions that are normally drawn among people. Not that there are not some reasons for, perhaps exclusion, perhaps distinctions, but the burden of proof, I'm concluding on the basis of this, is on those who would exclude, and not on those who would include. Now, I think that it's interesting that the division in the Lutheran Church today between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a number of smaller Lutheran groups that have similar or more extreme positions, and the LCA, the ALC, and the AELC, is on the basis of those who would like to make the Lutheran Church a more exclusive faith, defining more clearly what must be believed and practiced, and those who refuse to be more exclusive. and to be as open and inclusive as possible. Now, I'm seeing that theologically and ecclesiologically. Now, I'll take this one step further, and then I want you to respond. But I'm saying on the basis of what I understand to be an evangelical church, on the basis of that and the good news, and my understanding of what the good news is, the outright and absolute condemnation and exclusion of homosexual persons is contrary to an evangelical stance. And I'm saying persons, I'm not drawing a distinction between homosexual orientation and homosexual behavior. That's another large subject which you may touch on. But I'm saying that to exclude or condemn a person who is homosexual in orientation solely on the basis of being homosexual is contrary to an evangelical stance. Now, that's my own thesis, and I'm telling you the way by which I arrived at that. And that would, I think, have some implications as to whether this should be a problem to the church, how the church should respond. But let me give you an opportunity now to respond to what I have said. Yeah.
How would you tell you that 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 9 to the 12th verse?
Okay, can you tell me what that says?
I'm not very good to read. It's
okay.
Not of anybody.
Yeah. Okay.
In the letter that I have written you, I told you to... just go ahead.
In the letter that I wrote you, I told you not to associate with the immoral people. Now, I did not mean that they were immoral or greedy or thieves or who worship idols.
To the conquerors.
To avoid them, you would have to get out of the world completely. What I meant is that you should not associate with a person who calls himself a brother, but is immoral or greedy or worship idols or is a swindler or a drunkard or a thief. Don't even sit down to eat.
Okay, now, would you take it just one step further and tell me what your understanding of that
is? My understanding of that is if he calls himself a brother, a Christian, mm-hmm. and then admits he's immoral, I would take that for the man.
Okay. All right, I think that's what it says, and that does provide something we need to respond to.
Yeah, it bothers me.
Yeah. It does suggest that there are a group of people that ought to be excluded or treated in a rather exclusive way because of particular immoralities. Anyone want to respond to that?
The immoralities that were listed, though, were greed.
Drunkard.
Immorality.
But sexuality was not included.
Well, immorality, Christ did say homosexual earlier in the other book that was immoral.
Yeah, I don't think Jesus referred to homosexual, but Paul did.
I mean,
there are places where Paul did. Yeah.
The Bible does refer to it as immoral.
Okay, there are two issues there. One is how does the church respond to immorality in its midst? And then the second one is homosexuality to be included in the list of immoralities? Now that's
well,
really two separate issues.
Is that if he calls himself brother and Christian with you?
Yeah.
That's the way I understand it.
Yeah.
I'm probably wrong.
Yeah. Well,
it seems that it brings up the issue that you were referring to earlier about the difference between behavior and orientation.
Yeah.
It seems that on one hand, and it's a problem, it's discussed this in our church, and there's a sort of conditional acceptance if you're not practicing, or if your behavior is, if your orientation isn't towards being homosexual, the fact that you are is okay. You can still be accepted. I have a problem with that, I guess, in understanding of God accepting us as we are. It's not a matter of choice. It's either to deny yourself or to be something other than what you are is sort of, it's not being honest with God or with yourself. So there seems to be a conflict to me there between the issue of behavior and orientation.
Yeah, I begin to respond in two ways. See, I can remember them. The first one is that I think it's clear that as Christians we're responsible for our behavior. So we there are behavioral implications of our being Christian. We talked about the letter of James yesterday morning. So I think that's clear. And that passage suggests areas in which Christians are accountable. And I would say that persons of homosexual orientation are also responsible for their behavior, as are the rest of us. Okay, that's one. Then the second one is homosexual behavior, by definition, to be included among those things that we would call immoral? Paul does include in at least one place. And there I would like to say, and I think I'm on fairly good grounds in this, that when homosexuality is referred to in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, it is assumed that these are heterosexual people who either for the fun of it, or perhaps as a part of a religious cult, are engaging in homosexual behavior. I think that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of a person being homosexual in orientation is not known, or if not known, not accepted. And that's where I would say that we have information in regard to this particular matter that is not available to the writers of Scripture, and I think that's information that we are accountable to apply to it. I don't think that's a full answer to it, but it is the way I would begin to work at it. And you mentioned the matter of integrity. Well, we're not going to be able to get into all this. I had a number of other things I wanted to say, and one of them spoke to that. But no, I'd rather give a chance for some more response here to what I've said. I think what I want to say regarding Scripture is that by implication, I am saying that Lutherans are not persons who start out by saying, what does the Bible say? In other words, if we are pondering or wrestling with an issue that has to do with our faith and life, the first question we ask is not, what does the Bible say? We start with the good news, which we find within Scripture. But that good news becomes a part of the commentary or the key with which we read the whole of Scripture. We say rather what is written in the Bible. And we say, how does what is written in the Bible speak to the particular issues or problems that we have in mind? And how do we read what is written in the Bible in the light of what we believe our faith to be, which is the good news? And so I want to say, yes, there are things in Scripture that are extremely condemnatory and absolutistic and exclusive regarding homosexuality, and relegated to the category of unclean and to be excluded. And that's why I'm raising the matter of the good news, the gospel, which breaks down this distinction between clean and unclean. And I think much that has to do with homosexuality is our feeling that that is to be relegated to that which is unclean. And we actually have those feelings toward it, I think, in many cases. This is something unclean, and that's why we feel fearful and protective about ourselves and our children. I don't know that that originated in Scripture, but it is clear that Scripture, if we wanted to, certainly reinforces that. And that's why I think it's extremely important that we start at the right point in regard to this and other things. And I feel that the church... I might as well lay the whole load on you here in about the last 3 minutes. That what the church has done, and then I'll be glad to discuss this further with you, not during Vespers. That the church has, in dealing with homosexuality, used a limited exegetical method. That means when it goes to the Bible to find out about homosexuality, it does not use its regular exegetical or the tools with which it normally approaches Scripture. It makes an appeal to natural law, which is not Lutheran. In other words, it says it is in the nature of things that we are heterosexual, not homosexual. The Lutheran Church is not accustomed to speaking about the nature of things. looks at nature as something that is always changing, always in the process of moving and changing and moving more toward God, not as something that was established in the beginning. Church has a fragmented approach to personhood. It asks a homosexual person to acknowledge his or her sexuality, but not act on the basis of it. If you have any understanding of your own sexuality, you know how almost immoral it is to expect someone to ignore one's sexuality, to isolate away from everything else. The church has asked for justice in society. It has opposed civil legislation, which is distinguishes on the basis of homosexuality. But it says it will not ordain people to the ministry in the Lutheran Church. And so I think it calls for justice in society, but then has appealed to order in its own life. Then the other one, the matter of asking people to compromise their integrity. I think the Lutheran Church has said to homosexual persons, if you're homosexual, that's not going to stand against you if you want to be ordained. Just don't say anything about it. I think that's an attack on the person's integrity as well as the church's. Now, I put the whole thing out in terms of where I am. You haven't had a lot of chance to respond, and I'm not leaving the village for several days. And I said, be sure to put it in Tuesday and not Saturday, so you'd have a chance to come in.
Set a time while we're here. Can you do that?
Can you Charlie left. We can... If are you interested in the follow-up time?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll talk to Charlie. Thanks very much.